You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to Romans chapter 3 for our Bible reading. To Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. These are very familiar words to us. And as we read down the chapter, we'll not read the entire chapter tonight, but as you read down the chapter, I think even the boys and girls will recognize many of these texts of Scripture that we will be reading tonight, and we do encourage them to follow along as well. And if you have trouble finding the passage, then ask Mum and Dad to help you find it, and they'll be very happy to help you and let you follow along with them. It's always good to read the Word of God along as it's read in the house of God. So Romans chapter 3, and let's read from the first verse. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou wert judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 23, and we pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to our hearts. We're coming tonight to the words of verse 10 of this chapter. Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it is the thought of the unrighteous man that I want to draw attention to tonight. Really, this is the commencement of a series of messages that I want to eventually to come to the theme of our justification and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that every believing sinner enjoys in him. But in order to think through that and to come to that point, I think it's good to go back and to look at Scripture and to see that left to ourselves, we have no righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own at all. And we cannot produce righteousness by ourselves or for ourselves. But Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And therefore we need his righteousness imputed to us. So I want to look at those various themes over the next number of weeks or so. Probably throughout the month of March here as we come over the next number of Lord's Day evenings. But commencing tonight with this text of Scripture, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting there from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. There is none righteous, no, not one. The unrighteous man. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the privilege of coming around thy precious word. We pray for thy help as we turn to it now. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing, thy help, the power of thy spirit. We pray, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and open it to hearts. And Lord, tonight thou wilt open hearts to thy word as well. Let thy word come forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we are very conscious that these are solemn words. This is a very solemn passage of Scripture that lays the sinner very bare, very open. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt do such a work in hearts, and especially the hearts of those who are not saved. That, Lord, they might realize just how serious a situation they are in, and that Christ alone is the Savior from such sin. So, Father, hear and answer prayer, and bless us, I pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of this word. Give help in the hearing of it also. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis provide us with God's account of the creation of this world. And it's obvious from the statements in those chapters that there is no room there in the opening chapters of Genesis for a Big Bang theory or an evolutionary process that involves millions of years. If those verses are the inspired and therefore the infallible Word of God, and we certainly believe them to be so, then we are compelled to acknowledge that God created this world out of nothing by His own power and for His own glory in the space of 6 days. He created the sun and the moon, the dry land and the sea, the plants and the animals. And then at the last, He created man in His own image. And those words are very important, those words concerning man, that God created him in His own image. They're words that reveal that man was different from everything else God had made. Man is not a refined ape. He is not the result of an evolved fish. He is not a concoction of cells that just happened to fall into shape and develop into man. Rather, man was created by God in a specific act of creation. This was the apex or the crown or the climax of God's work. Man was different. Man was special. He was made in the image of God. But what does that phrase actually mean? It doesn't mean that man was like God in appearance, in size, or in shape, for God is a spirit. And it does not mean that man was created as an equal to God or that he became a little miniature God, for there's only one true God. Rather, the phrase the image of God means that Adam had certain qualities that set him apart, qualities like intellectual power and natural affection. But also, and most importantly, it means that Adam was endued with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 tells us that God made man very good. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 adds to that by saying that God made man upright. Our first parents, therefore, were different from everything else. They had reasonable and immortal souls, and they had what is called original righteousness. And that accounts for the happiness that they experienced in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents had peace with God, and they had peace with each other. The law of God was written on their hearts, and they obeyed that. They enjoyed the Lord and all that the Lord provided for them in this world. And that's how Genesis chapter 2 finishes. But it's not how the world is tonight. I don't have to convince you that the world we live in is a very different place from what it was described and as it is described in the opening chapters of God's Word. This world of ours is now full of misery and death and wickedness and sin. Nations are at war with nations. Countries are being destroyed by corruption and evil laws. Prisons are bursting with criminals. The family unit has been smashed to pieces by immorality. And lives are wrecked by sin and profanity and wickedness on a dreadful scale. And it's very clear that man is not now how God created him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, these words bring that shocking truth home. when it states, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In other words, man has lost his original righteousness. He is not holy. He is not sinless. He is not right with God. Rather, he is a guilty, wicked, and persistent sinner before God. It raises the question, a question that has to be asked. What happened after Genesis chapter 2? What happened to that world that God created and pronounced it to be very good? What happened then? What brought about this terrible collapse? And the answer to that question is Adam's fall into sin. Following his creation, God entered into a covenant with Adam, a covenant which required perfect obedience, which promised eternal life for that obedience, and a covenant which had the penalty of death for disobedience. And while Adam had the ability to obey, and everything around him tended towards obedience, he broke that covenant and immediately became a guilty sinner. He lost his original righteousness, and instead of being holy and good and in fellowship with God, he became unholy, sinful, and at war with God. Adam became a sinner, and a sinner deserving of God's wrath. But the point that Romans chapter 3 is making in many other places in Scripture is that what was true of Adam is true of every one of us. Adam was a representative figure. He was the federal head of mankind, and therefore his sin is our sin, and his guilt is our guilt. Theologians speak of the imputation of Adam's first sin, which very simply means that in Adam we also have sinned and we have become guilty before God. We have no righteousness of our own. We are sinners. And we have come into this world as those who deserve God's wrath. That's really the force of these words in Romans chapter 3. Note how strongly it is put here. There are some people who think that they are the exception to this. There are some people, and they imagine that they are good enough before God. They like to think that God has no issue with them. They like to imagine that since they have not committed open or public or gross sins against their fellow man, they have never murdered, they have never committed physical adultery, they have never stolen something, and they look at themselves in that light, and they think as they consider themselves by that standard that they measure up pretty well. Romans chapter 3 demolishes that way of thinking. And it puts every one of us on the same level. When it says in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then you read, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." There is none righteous. My friend, tonight there is no room and no way to escape. The same truth appears in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul says, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And the reference to many there is in contrast to the one. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the verse is teaching that because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, back there in Genesis chapter 3, all men are sinners. Or as Romans 3 verse 10 puts it, as a result of that, there is none righteous. None. We need to understand what that really means for each of us tonight, because it has very far-reaching ramifications. If we don't understand our lack of righteousness before God, we will never understand our need of Christ's righteousness. We will never understand our need of salvation. I want you to remember something tonight as we work through this message and through these passages of Scripture, that this is God's view of sinful man. And it's God's view that matters. It's not what do I think about myself. It is not what do others think about me. What really matters is what does God say. And Romans chapter 3, verse 10 gives me God's verdict. There is none righteous. So what does that actually mean tonight? What are we being taught here? Well, this statement, there is none righteous, is teaching three very important truths. It teaches us something, first of all, about the sinner's total depravity. The sinner's total depravity. The language of Romans chapter 3 paints a very disturbing picture of the sinner. Though Adam was created with true knowledge and was upright and holy before God, his sin in the Garden of Eden changed all of that. As a result of that sin, he was no longer innocent. He was no longer inclined towards God. He was no longer holy and good. Rather, as a result of that sin, Adam became guilty before God. He became corrupt and polluted by sin. He did not fall into some kind of neutral state. He did not go from being very good to just being good. He did not lose a little righteousness. It was far more serious, far more catastrophic than that. Man became a sinner. And in his sinfulness, he became corrupted and polluted before God. And his sinfulness is described in terms of total depravity. Now, what does that term actually mean? Well, the phrase is very often misunderstood. It doesn't mean that every person is thoroughly depraved as they could be. That's obviously not the case. Nor does it mean that man has absolutely no knowledge of God's will and or a conscience that can identify what is good and what is evil. Nor does it mean that the sinner cannot see or admire virtue in others. And it certainly does not mean that every unsaved person commits every possible sin that they can. Clearly, that's not so. Sinners can live as good citizens. They can be good workers. They can be good husbands or good wives. They can raise their children as best they can, taking care of their children, providing for the necessities of life. Sinners can do these things. So what does the term total depravity actually mean? Well, it means two things. It means that the corruption of sin has affected every part of man's nature. The corruption of sin has affected every part of man's nature. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, before God commanded Noah to build the ark and before he destroyed the world with a flood, we read these words. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. However you read those words, they are shocking. And they describe the awful state of man before God. Here are words that are describing man and his heart as being deceitful and desperately wicked. His imaginations, his thoughts are horribly sinful. His life was full of evil and corruption. His whole nature was corrupt. These words are speaking of man's total depravity. The whole person has been affected by the pollution and the corruption of sin. Now, this corruption extends to the understanding. The sinner doesn't understand spiritual things as he should. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 puts it this way, there is none that understandeth. He is spiritually blind. He lacks basic wisdom when it comes to the gospel and to eternal truth. Thomas Boston said there is a natural weakness in the minds of men with respect to spiritual things. His understanding is naturally overwhelmed with gross spiritual darkness. It affects the conscience too. Sinful man doesn't understand. He can't grasp the truth. He is spiritually ignorant and confused and bewildered when it comes to spiritual things. He doesn't understand. Furthermore, the corruption of sin extends to the heart or to the desires or to the affections of man. Jeremiah was very clear on this when he said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is the place of desire, the seat of affection, and sin has ruined it. There was a time when Adam desired God. There was a time when Adam loved God and served Him. But after his sin, his heart was set on other things, and instead of loving God, Adam flees from God because his heart has been changed. And now the heart of man is capable of producing the worst of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ stressed that in Matthew 15, when He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Out of the heart. What is it that causes a man to take someone's life from him? What is it that causes a man to go and break into someone's home and batter someone to death? What is it that causes someone to live an immoral, wicked life of fornication and adultery and immorality? What is it that fills a man's mouth with blasphemy? Fills his heart with desires of theft and wickedness? What is it? What's wrong with that man? He's got a wicked heart. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And there's no telling. There's no telling what any man is capable of. Because the heart has been affected by sin. This corruption extends also to the will. There was a time when man's will was in agreement with God's will and he acted in accordance with God's word, but not now. The will is bent towards sin. I hear people speak of free will. The scriptures teach that man is free to act only according to the disposition or the inclination of his will. And by nature, the will of man is inclined away from God and disposed towards sin. The will, the heart, and the understanding have all been affected. That's what's meant by total depravity. If we fully grasp the depth of that, this is more serious than many imagine. The impact of sin is not some scrape on the arm. It's not some minor problem we're trying to deal with. This is something that affects the entire nature, the entire person. There's total depravity here. And it means that the corruption of sin has affected every part of man's nature. I said there were two things. The second part of this free is total depravity means that there is no spiritual good in the sinner. That is, there's nothing good in relation to God. Look at verse 12 of Romans 3. He says, "There is none that doeth good." This is what Isaiah dealt with when he said our righteousnesses. In Isaiah 64, he said our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The things that we think are good, the things that we think have merit, the things that we think measure up to God's holy standard, the things that we think will find favor with God, God says, listen, they're as filthy rags. It's a very strong term. We have nothing that recommends us to God. There's nothing there but sin and perversion and corruption and wickedness from top to bottom. From top to bottom, we are not pleasing to God. Isaiah describes the case of those who from the very top of their head to the sole of their foot, they're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And he has a picture of a body that's just a mess of corruption. And he's saying to the people of Israel, that's what society is like. That's what you're like before God. And that's how it is with us by nature. There is none righteous. Sin has left us guilty before God. Our sin has left us polluted. Our sin has left us defiled. Our sin has left us ruined. That is why there is so much actual sin in this world. How can you account for the murder, for the immorality, for the dishonesty, for the corruption, for the idolatry, for the hatred, for the drunkenness, for the debauchery, for the foul and filthy behavior that takes place in this society? How can you account for that? It's because of sin. And every one of us came into this world this way. David says in Psalm 51 that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are unrighteous. We are unrighteous before a holy God. There is nothing we can offer to God because we are unrighteous people. Those things that we think are good, those things that we think commend us, those things that we take pride in, that we have accomplished by ourselves before God, count for nothing. The sinner's total depravity. This little phrase, "there is none righteous," also addresses the theme of the sinner's spiritual misery. The sinner's spiritual misery. Sin and misery go hand in hand. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has it right when it says that the fall brought mankind, this is Adam's fall, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And notice what it's teaching there. The fall did not just bring Adam into that state of sin and misery. It brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And then it goes on to explain that misery by saying all mankind by their fall lost communion with God or under his wrath and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. There are some who imagine that sin is a happy kind of thing. There are some who think that it has no consequences. There are some people, and I fear they have no concept of the terrible results that flow from sin. But the sinner's spiritual misery is real. Spiritual misery is real. The sinner is in misery because he is separated from God. He is separated from God. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden back there in Genesis chapter 3, they tried to hide themselves from God. Their sin had come between them and the Lord. They had no desire for him. They had lost communion with him. They did not have his gracious presence. They did not enjoy him as they had enjoyed him before. They were against God. They were not in fellowship with their Creator, and their happiness and their joy and their peace depended upon him, and they were now in a miserable state. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells me, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The sinner has no peace with God. He doesn't enjoy God as he should. Fellowship with God brings the greatest happiness. And when a person has peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now therefore no condemnation, that soul that has union with Jesus Christ is the happiest soul of all. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And there is a blessedness that we can't fully describe because of our union with Jesus Christ. But a person who is still in their sin doesn't know that happiness, because sin has resulted in great misery. where there is no such fellowship with God, where there is no such union with Jesus Christ, where there is no such communion with the persons of the Godhead, that happiness is missing. Isaiah speaks of the wicked being like the troubled sea. No rest. There's no rest in sin. No rest in sin. My friend tonight, if you're still unsaved, then you're missing out on the greatest joy of all, the joy of knowing God. You're missing out. You may think you have joy in this world. You may think you have joy in your heart, but you're missing out on the greatest joy of all, the joy of knowing God in Jesus Christ. There is misery too, not only because the sinner is separated from God, there is misery because the sinner is a slave to his sin. Sin controls. Sin rules. Sin dominates. The Bible speaks of sinners in terms of slavery. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul speaks there of the sinner as one who has been taken captive by the devil at his will. The sinner thinks he's free. He thinks he's free to do what he wants. He thinks he has a free will. He thinks he can stop sin. He can start sin. He can stop sin again. He thinks he's in charge of his own life. He thinks he's free. But in reality, the sinner's freedom of will is a freedom to sin, and a freedom to become an even greater slave to sin. I think of the wretched state of the prodigal son in the far country. We're very familiar with that parable in Luke chapter 15. That young man goes to his father and asks for the inheritance that is due on his father's death. And he goes and asks him while his father is still alive. His father gives it to him. He gathered everything together. No intention of returning home. He gathers all together. He goes to the far country. And there he wastes his substance with riotous living. We would say that he lived it up. Or he would say, at least he lived it up. He did what he wanted to do. He sinned. He wasted his money. He wasted his energy. He wasted his time on harlots and wickedness. He was the playboy of his own generation, his own age. But look at him when the famine comes. No man would give to him. The far country has nothing for him. He goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that place, and he's reduced to feeding pigs. And the pigs are better off than he is because no man would give to him, but he is giving to the pigs. He's a slave in his sin. And what a miserable creature he was. Separated from the Father and a slave in his sin. And the sinner thinks he lives a free and unfettered life, but the truth is he's in bondage to his sin. He can't break the sin habits. He can't change direction. He can't stop the wickedness. He can't save himself. There are times he feels the emptiness of it all. There are times he feels the guilt of it all. There are times he feels the shame of it. There are times his conscience is stirred and he feels the guilt of his actions, but he's still a slave. He's still a slave. The chains of sin are wrapped around him. And he's controlled by sin and Satan. Tell me, is that a happy life? That's a life of misery. It's Christ who sets the sinner free, and those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. There's misery also because the sinner is under God's wrath and curse. God's against him. The sinner is already condemned. He that believeth not, the Scriptures teach, is condemned already. And there are times when he's made aware of that. As Thomas Vincent, one of the Puritans, he said, sinners have spiritual misery, which involves the distress and perplexity of mind, dread and horror of spirit, through the apprehension of certain future wrath. The sinner faces death without hope, and eternity without God. That's a dreadful situation. He is unrighteous, you see. And in his unrighteous state, in his unconverted state, in his unsaved condition, in his rebellion to God, in his sinful state, he's in spiritual misery. All in all, the sinner is in a horrendous position. He may enjoy the pleasures of sin. And there are pleasures in sin, but those are very temporary, and they only last for a season. And in the long run, those pleasures of sin only add to the misery that he faces. Don't you see that across the world? Why is it people are so discontent? Why is it people are always looking for a new thrill? Why is it there's always such a rush after a new craze? Something else has to grab the attention. Something else has to grab the interest. Why is that? Because the sinner is in spiritual misery. People think of happiness in terms of money, in terms of sexuality, in terms of careers, in terms of education, in terms of achievements. Why is it they are so fixed on self? They're never satisfied. It's because they are unrighteous. It's because of the misery that comes with sin. True enjoyment is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only Christ can meet your need. It's only Christ that can deal with the needs of your soul and your heart. It's only Christ who can do it. And if you're living without Christ, then you are in a state of spiritual misery. Unrighteous. Unrighteous. One who has horribly lost out with God. Tell me, is that your state tonight? Romans 3 verse 10 describing you, you're unrighteous, you're not saved. Maybe in a Christian home, Christian school, very familiar with God's word, very familiar with the gospel, but you're not saved. Unrighteous before God. It's a statement that speaks of the sinner's total depravity, the sinner's spiritual misery. It's a statement that addresses the sinner's fearful eternity. Tell me, where is it going to end? What will become of the unrighteous man? Because that's what Romans 3 verse 10 is talking about. There is none righteous. It's talking about those who are unrighteous. What will become of the unrighteous man, the unrighteous woman, the unrighteous young person? What will become of the person who is still in their sin, who is still unsaved, who has never been converted? What will become of that person? Well, let Scripture answer that question. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous... Here's the theme of our text, the unrighteous man. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What will be the end of the unrighteous man? He will not be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. He is not in God's kingdom. Paul goes on to say, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What is the end? What is the end of the unrighteous man? What is the end of the person who is not saved? They will be shut out and cast into hell itself. They're not in the kingdom of God. That's what the scriptures are teaching. They are not inheritors of the kingdom of God. Therefore, they are still in the kingdom of Satan. They have never been delivered. They have never been set free. They have never come and been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They're still in their sin. They're still unrighteous. Therefore, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be lost. Would to God I could impress these truths on your heart tonight. This is how we come into the world. Unrighteous. This is how we are by nature. Unrighteous. It's how we are before God. Unrighteous. It doesn't matter that you think you're an upstanding citizen in society, or that you're an upstanding son or an upstanding daughter. You've never given your parents any harm, any difficulty, any trouble, any cause for concern. But you're not saved. You're not saved. People take you for a Christian, perhaps, but you know you're not saved. You're unrighteous. Is there any hope for an unrighteous person? Is there any way of salvation for an unrighteous person? Must I finish this first message in this series and just leave it there, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and leave it there? There's no hope for us? Understand your situation tonight. You have no righteousness of your own. And you cannot create it. You cannot produce it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Nothing, nothing can for sin atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And we have no righteousness of our own. We cannot create it. We cannot produce it. We need another's righteousness. We need Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet understood that. He says in chapter 55 and verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There is a message of hope for the unrighteous man. There's mercy with the Lord. And our God is a pardoning God. And Jesus Christ is a saving Savior. There is mercy in Christ. And we are shut up into him. We can't do anything to save ourselves. In our unrighteousness, we are undone. But Christ has done all that's required for the salvation of sinners. Therefore, I plead with you tonight, if you're not saved, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. The Spirit of God is stirring your heart and showing you your sin. Showing you tonight, if never before, that you're unrighteous. And in your unrighteous state, you're facing a fearful eternity. And understand that Christ is your only Savior. There is no one else. plead with you to cast yourself upon him. Cry to him for salvation. Cry to him to save your soul. Because without him, we're lost. There is none righteous. We're all born in sin. We're all shapen in iniquity. But thank God for a sinless Savior who is able to save the vilest offender, and the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. May you come to Christ. May you come to Christ tonight for his glory, and for your good. Let's bind a word of prayer together, and the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed now and our meeting's almost over, if God has spoken to you and you're not saved and you'd love to come and talk with me, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Come and let me know your need tonight and I'll be glad to take up the word of God and show you more regarding Christ and his great salvation. Father, bless thy word. These are solemn truths that we've been thinking about tonight. Lord, I pray that I will take them and write them upon hearts, upon young hearts and older hearts and those who are not saved. Lord, I pray that I will be gracious to them. Be merciful tonight. Save souls, we pray. We thank thee for the man Christ Jesus, who is perfectly righteous. We ask, Lord, tonight that souls come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Grant saving grace. Speak to hearts. Save souls. And bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now, we ask. Let thy word find a resting place in all our hearts. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.